Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Have you ever felt unworthy? Who of us has not? If you've never felt unworthy, perhaps you need to look a little closer into God's Word, into God's holiness and righteousness and power. The lesson for this morning is entitled, From Unapproachable to Irreproachable. And at first hearing, that might sound like I've said the same thing twice. From unapproachable to irreproachable. Look closely at verse 21. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. What does it mean to be estranged? Sometimes you hear that term with regards to a couple that's been married. Perhaps not for a large number of years, but then again, sometimes even that. They are estranged from each other. To be estranged means to be alienated, to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. We understand that when that happens within a marriage, that the two are now separate, no longer one, not getting along, to say the least, perhaps even living in separate housing, and maybe even seeking a divorce. Paul says of us that there was a time when that would describe our relationship with God. Out of fellowship, not intimate with, alienated from. I'm going to challenge you right now as we go through these three descriptions of someone who is unapproachable to think of an illustration in the Bible. Mine's going to come from the New Testament. But think of an illustration in the Bible that fits this pattern of someone who was first unapproachable, but then irreproachable. First outside of the fellowship, and then intimate with the Heavenly Father. First estranged, alienated, no longer intimate, or maybe perhaps never having been intimate. Paul says you were once in that category. What in the world must have been wrong with me? What was it about me that caused God to separate himself from me, or caused me to find myself in such a condition? Well, the next one gives us a pretty good hint. Not only were we estranged, but at that time we were also hostile in mind. Have you ever tried to explain the beauty of the gospel to someone who could care less? Jesus described it as casting your pearls before swine. Tried to talk about Jesus to someone who didn't love him? Tried to reach out to someone who was so involved in their own passions, they refused to acknowledge that anyone else should have a hold on them? Paul says of the Colossians, there was a time in your life when your mind was hostile to God and to everything that He stood for and to Jesus Christ. There was a time, hostile in mind actually means that you were an enemy of the truth. Now remember, you're trying to think of someone in the New Testament, or perhaps the Old, and you can tell me about that later, but that was estranged, alienated from the fellowship. Hostile in mind, their activities, their lifestyle, whatever it was that they were living for was not in accordance with God's will. And from all appearances, it didn't appear that they cared what God thought. And finally, he just nails it. He says, doing evil deeds. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 says what about sin? What does sin do? It separates us from God. He says, it's not because God can't reach out to me that I find myself separated and apart from Him. Behold, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. He goes on to say, it's not because God doesn't have good hearing. Now, I've got a daddy, an earthly daddy, that's deaf in his left ear. And if you get on the left side of Jack, I think he uses it sometimes, but if you get on the left side of Jack and ask for something, you ain't going to get it. And later on you'll say, Dad, didn't you hear me? And he said, no, you were on my left side. He got that injury during the war. Now, he didn't actually have to go into battle. He was a prison guard at Leavenworth, Kansas. And there's a whole other set of stories that went on in that prison. But he was standing next to a fellow that fired his rifle right in his ear, or right next to it. And it just, there's no hearing there. Well, Isaiah says, if you cry out to the Lord and the Lord doesn't hear you, it's not because He's deaf. His ears are not heavy that He cannot hear. What's Isaiah pointing toward? He's saying that if you find yourself no longer in compassionate communion with God, His arms are not around you and His ears are not listening to you, there's a problem, but it's not God's. Behold, the hand of the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation. Whose fault is it? Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your iniquities have caused Him so that He cannot hear you. Sounds similar to what Paul says here to the Colossians. There was a time when you were estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, my example, you may have another. Write it down before I confuse the issue. You can give it to me later. But my example of someone who's estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, finding themselves in a lifestyle that separates them from God, is in John chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Imagine that scene. It's early in the morning, and where's Jesus? He's about his father's business. Except he's an older man now. He's not just 12 years old like he was at the time when he got separated from Mary and Joseph for 3 days and they didn't even realize he was gone. Been there, kids? Folks ever left the church building? Asleep on the pew? It's kind of what happened to Jesus, but now he's much older. And he's in the temple early in the morning about his father's business, teaching. What a pleasant, peaceful scene that is. We talked about Jesus being the preacher last week. What must it have been like to be in a small group study with Jesus as the leader? Can you imagine that? To sit down at Jesus' feet, to have Him be one that is teaching, taking the head of the class, Even the Pharisees were astounded by the way Jesus taught. They said, he teaches with authority. Well, he ought to, hadn't he? He's God. But here's Jesus teaching the truth to the lost sheep of Israel. And then here comes the Pharisees. Doing what? The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. What's happened to our peaceful scene? It's been shattered, hasn't it? I'm sure that they didn't escort this woman in gently. Do you think they did? And said, Here, please have a seat. I'm sure they drugged this woman in and cast her at the feet of Jesus. And what they say is an accusation, a charge that's worthy of death. They go on. Now, in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such. What do you say about her? If you go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 22, we find there recorded for us in the law of Moses just such a directive, a commandment by God. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. What's the penalty for adultery? It's clear. And they even tell Jesus as they drag this woman in and put her at his feet. This is what Moses says. Moses commands us to stone her. Do they really not understand the law? Do they need Jesus' help? What is this woman? She is alienated from God. She is hostile in mind to the will of God. She is doing wicked deeds, evil deeds. This woman is not in fellowship with God. Willfully so. What should be the penalty? Stoning. But these men are not concerned about justice. They're not concerned about righteousness. These men have not been sitting at Jesus' feet, taking in everything that he has to say. In fact, John goes on to reveal for us in verse 6 that the reason they're doing what they are doing, they're not searching for answers, they're searching for charges. And it's not against the woman. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Is there any way out for Jesus? They're either going to make Jesus look like someone who's hard-nosed if he says, okay, let's stone him. Or someone who is extremely liberal if he says, I don't condemn you, go on your way. What they're looking for, and no matter how Jesus responds, seemingly, what they're looking for is an opportunity to accuse Jesus. They did it to test him so that they might bring some charge. They're going to hold him up before the people. If he says she deserves to be stoned, let's get at it. They're going to hold him up before the people as saying he's not sympathetic to your weaknesses and to your needs. He may eat with tax collectors and prostitutes and harlots, but he doesn't really care. Look what he did to this woman. Look what he agreed to. And turn the people away from following Jesus. Or if Jesus says, turn her loose, they're going to say, do you see what he says? He's a glutton and a wine bibber. He agrees in a party lifestyle. He doesn't care about morals or standards. This man can't be from God. He doesn't uphold the law of Moses. Either way, it seems that Jesus is in a pickle. And they want to close the jar. But what happens? And as they continued to ask him, then Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I would love to know what Jesus wrote. I would love to know. Maybe he just drew. My mom likes to drew. She sits and draws pictures in the Bible margins. They do pertain to what the scriptures are, but she loves to drew. I don't know what Jesus did. It just says that he bent down. What he's doing is giving them time, kind of like a chopped up potato, time to stew, time to think about it. And then Jesus stood up and said to them, this is amazing, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. How have the scribes and the Pharisees presented themselves as self-righteous bigots? And Jesus says, okay, let the man who is wholly righteous, let the one who has never sinned, let us examine ourselves, he's saying, and you that have never done anything wrong, go right ahead, stone her. Now, have you ever sinned? Have you ever told a lie? You ever disobeyed your parents? You ever broke a law? You ever disappointed God? Now, I'm not saying you're living a life totally estranged, hostile in mind, and doing wicked deeds, but can you say, I am holy, pure, in and of myself, I am without sin? Jesus has just said to them, okay, boys, you got your rocks in your hand. The first one to cast it, he's the one that's proclaiming that he's never done anything wrong. He's never stood guilty before God. Let him haul away. Now, my brother Steve could throw dirt clods like nobody's. Man, that boy could hit me with a dirt clod at 40 yards and me on the run. And it wasn't running closer to him either. I've often wondered what it would have been like if Steve would have thrown rocks instead of clods. Painful. These rocks that they threw were killer rocks. They weren't pebbles. They weren't small. They were the kind of rocks that dispatched Stephen in short order. And the land of Palestine's full of them. You ever heard of the Intifada? Those Palestinian boys know how to throw rocks, don't they? They've gotten a little better at throwing other things now, holding rifles up to their shoulders. But there was a while there when it was nothing but rocks that flew. How come they never ran out of ammunition? There's plenty of rocks around there. How come these folks didn't stone this woman? It wasn't because they didn't have rocks available to them. It was because Jesus said, let him who that is without sin cast the first stone. And then it says what? That he once more bent down, verse 8, and wrote with his finger on the ground, and when they heard it, they went away. One by one, beginning with the eldest. How come the old left first? You know what they say about us as we get older, as we get grayer? We get softer. Are grandparents as hard on their kids as parents? No. What's a grandparent's job? Spoil the kids and then send them home, right? Why is it that the eldest left first? Because the eldest knew their guilt. They could look back over more years and see the number of sins that they had committed. They knew for a fact that they were not innocent before God. In fact, they had come to accuse Jesus that very day, not because they were seeking righteousness and seeking good and wanting to hear his teachings, but so that they might condemn him. And did they have any cause? None. They hadn't brought this woman for justice. If they had brought her for justice, where's her partner? You don't commit adultery by yourself. Caught in the very act, where's the man she was with? They didn't care. They simply wanted to test Jesus. As they examined themselves, you know what they must have found? Sinfulness. Alienation. They had set themselves up purposely to be the enemy of the Son of God. And so from the eldest they left until all were gone, and it says, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus looked up and said to her. Now that's an interesting body language situation. Where is Jesus? He's still on the ground, or low enough, kneeling or squatting or whatever, that he can write. And the woman is standing. You go into a courtroom. Where's the judge? Well, he's up there, right? You go into a courtroom and you sit down and the judge is up there. And what do you do whenever the judge comes in? You stand up. And what do you do as soon as he sits down? You sit down. Why? You're showing him respect. You're showing him honor. And he's letting you know who's in charge. When the judge gets ready to get up and there's a recess, what does everybody do? You stand up because the judge is leaving the room. Here we have a situation where Jesus does not feel threatened to be in the presence of an adulteress and being at a lower position than she is. And Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And it's almost as if the courtroom has been vacated of all the witnesses and the prosecuting attorney. And it's just the judge and the defendant, and she doesn't even have a lawyer. And the judge is saying to her, "We can't have court. There's no one here to accuse you." And she agrees. And then Jesus remarkably says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Is Jesus okay with adultery? Is Jesus so liberal that he doesn't condemn sin? This woman was caught in the very act. What did Jesus say? "And sin no more." Jesus doesn't approve of adultery, but he knows the heart of this woman. And he doesn't condemn her, he forgives her. Jesus knows that her mind now is ready to receive the truth. That she, if she could, would listen to his teachings. That she is submitting to his will. And he says to her, "I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Now no longer do the things that you've been doing." It seemed as if Jesus wasn't going to be able to get out of this. It was either be a hard nose or be a liberal. And yet he's given those self-righteous bigots the opportunity to stone her, and they have rejected it because he said, "Only do it if you're without sin. Only do it if you're God," is what he said. And then as God, he has said to her, "Come out of your sin. I forgive you." This woman is unapproachable. This woman is estranged, alienated, hostile, outcast. And yet Jesus, in a simple few moments, has made her forgiven, irreproachable, acceptable. How can he do that? Because he is God. Go back with me now to our text in Colossians chapter 1 and listen again to the words of Paul as he describes for the Colossians what they used to be and see if we don't fall into the same category. Verse 21, Colossians 1. "And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." What is God's will? What does God see when he looks at me? Do you think Jesus recognized this woman as they drug her into the temple? You better believe it. If he had wanted to call her by her first, middle, and last name, he could have done it. He did that with the woman at the well, remember? He said, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "That's absolutely right. You've had five." He didn't say it like that. "And the man you're living with now is not your husband." How did Jesus know those things? She ran back into town and she said, "Come see this man. He's told me everything I've ever done." And so Jesus could do with every person he saw. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus not only knew that woman's name, he knew her lifestyle and he knew her heart. And that's most important. And what was his desire? When that adulterous woman was drug into a place of holy sanctimony, into a Bible class, no less. "Well, let's get up and get out of here. Let's wash our hands of this vile woman." What was his response? "My God kneeled before an adulterous woman." Why? Because he doesn't see as man sees. He doesn't look upon the outward appearance. He doesn't see you for what you are. He sees you for what you can be. And he loves you, no matter what you've done. You can be unapproachable, you can be an outcast, you can be estranged, you can be alienated, you can be hostile in mind, but if you will but come in humbleness to the Savior, God is not willing that any should perish. You were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In verse 20, he says, making peace by the blood. The ugly thing about sin is that it requires a life to wipe it clean. Paul says to the Roman brethren, the wages of sin is death. My sin requires my life. I stand condemned before God, and the only penalty that can be paid is blood. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To pay that penalty for me. If that's not love, brethren. He died on my behalf so that I could come to God and be covered by His blood and be forgiven. Look what Paul said to the Corinthian brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is the church full of sinners? Just forgiven ones. Just forgiven ones. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See if they don't fit into that category of being estranged and hostile in mind. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous... This is verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's understandable. Sinners don't get into heaven. Wicked people won't be in heaven. Let's describe a few. What constitutes wickedness? Paul was pretty broad with the Colossians. You were doing evil deeds. With the Corinthians, he's a little more specific. He says, do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts. And that word there in the Greek actually means homosexuals or sodomites. Nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers. Boy, he just makes a whole litany of wicked folk. Can you imagine being in that group? Can you imagine this being your companionship? The immoral, the perverted, the thieves, the drunkards, the revilers. He says, these are not getting into heaven. But look at what he says next. And such were some of you. Whoa, wait a minute. Paul's describing the church at Corinth. He wasn't describing a den of thieves. He was talking about the membership. He says, this is what you guys used to be. All right, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Who used to be an adulterer? Oh, let's not do that. Who used to be a thief? Who used to be a homosexual? Who used to be a robber? We don't want to admit to those things, but Paul says clearly to them, this is what you folks used to be. It's the same thing he said to the Colossians, just a little more graphic. You were estranged. You were hostile in mind. You were doing evil deeds. What happened to them? They fell before the feet of the Lord, and he did not condemn. And such were some of you. It's not that God agrees with homosexuality. It's not that God approves of embezzlement, of theft. It's not that God says it's okay to be drunk, to be a party animal. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were forgiven. From being unapproachable to blameless, holy, irreproachable. To be irreproachable means to be free from guilt. To be irreproachable means to be without stain. To be irreproachable means to be free from reproach or accusation. What Paul is revealing for those not only in Corinth but also in Colossae is that in Christ you no longer have anything against your name. Not because you never sinned. Not because you would have been worthy to cast the first stone. Not because you have been holy in and of yourselves, but because you have come to the Savior And you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been forgiven. When the Lord saw me, He knew my sin, but He loved me anyway. And He calls us all to allow His blood to bring us from unapproachable to irreproachable. There's a song in our songbook that says, He lifted me. He called me long before I heard. Let's turn to that. Hymn number 504. In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul and mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand, He shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I could Him at His word, forgiven He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, shades of night. You think that adulterous woman understood what that meant? From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me. Are there any here today without sin? Except for the young and the innocent? Are there any of us who could have cast that stone first? Do we not all, at least in some point in our life, meet that description of estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds? Like the adulterous woman, like the congregation at Corinth, we once were without hope because we were without God. But God takes the unapproachable and says, come to me. God takes the ugly and says, I will cleanse you and make you whole. God takes the ones loaded with transgression and says, come unto me, all you who are a laborer and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It removes the burden of sin, making peace through His blood. Why did He die? For me. So I wouldn't have to. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Amen.